We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 10 this morning. That's page 748 in the church Bibles. The Prime Minister of the Netherlands, about 100 years ago, a little bit more than that, was a man called Abraham Kuyper. And this Prime Minister said something that I wish all prime ministers and presidents would understand. And he said this: if the curtains were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our vision a struggle so intense and so convulsive, sweeping everything in its range, that the fiercest battles fought here on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here on earth, but there. That is where the real conflict is engaged, and our earthly struggles drone in its backlash. Can you imagine a prime minister saying that today? There is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes between light and darkness. Well, Kuyper was a great man. He believed that. And this morning, God will pull back that curtain that he spoke about just a tiny bit and give to us maybe the smallest sense of that relentless, ferocious struggle in the heavenly places. I think that God will show us only as much as he thinks we can bear. Not too much, because I think it would overwhelm us. He'll tell us things this morning that will raise questions probably in our minds, and we'll want answers, and yet he hasn't yet given us answers. But maybe when I get to heaven and I'm with my Lord Jesus Christ, then I'll be able to see all that was going on around me. And I'll see how great the powers of darkness were that were raging around the church and Christians. And I'll think, how on earth did I possibly get through? And then I'll see those nail-scarred hands, and I'll say to Jesus, I owe you everything, my Lord, my God, my Saviour. It was you who was fighting for me. It was you who was protecting me. It was you who was praying for me and listening to me and loving me. There are times, aren't there, when you read your Bible and then you meditate on it and you come away thinking, I'll never be the same person again, aren't there? Well, this week, Daniel chapter 10 has been like that for me. Show me things that have, I hope, changed me, left me looking at things in a very different way. What it serves to do, this chapter, is introduce the last vision of the book of Daniel, which will unfold in chapters 11 and 12. But it's more than just an introduction to future prophecy. It is by itself a revelation, or an apocalypse, that's what revelation means, into another world. And first of all, we meet an old man, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word, and he had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. He's the man whose life we've been following over these past couple of months. He's well into his 80s, probably his late 80s now. He's been a faithful man who's maintained a good witness through many decades and many dangers. And he ought to be just comfortably sitting back, contentedly looking forward to going home to heaven. He's maintained a magnificent testimony whilst he's been in exile in Babylon. He'd been the one, Dan was showing us last week, who had searched the scriptures, worked out that the time for the exile, for the judgment on his people had come to an end, and who had prayed to God and had been used to pull down blessings. He'd known the joy of seeing God fulfill his promises to take his people home, as God moved the heart of mighty King Cyrus to allow the Jews to return from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And he actually gave them a blank check. He paid for them to make that journey and rebuild their city. Daniel should be so happy. And yet we find him deeply sad. He's been mourning and fasting for 3 weeks. Oh, don't you want to know why? I do. What was it? Something that he just liked to do from time to time. But he said, well, it's April now. I better be miserable for a few weeks. His sort of Old Testament equivalent of Lent, perhaps. Well, I don't think Daniel thought like that at all. And the clue is in the date at the beginning of the chapter, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's just over 2 years after the events that Dan was talking about last Sunday, when the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart and a few thousand Jews had returned to Jerusalem to start rebuilding their shattered land. It seems many more chose not to return. The promises of God, perhaps, were now not so precious to many of Daniel's countrymen. And the pleasures and the pull of life in Babylon didn't seem to be quite so bad anymore. Exile didn't seem to be such a bad thing. Maybe Babylon had become home to so many people. Maybe that saddened the heart of this old man. To put it in a new covenant context, are we not sad when the church loses its sense of being strangers and exiles in this desperately dark and broken world? We've lost our longing for something better. We've become settlers in our 21st century Babylons. But I think there was more to it than that. If we read history from another perspective, and we listen to Ezra, who was one of the leaders of the people who went back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding, then we can sort of follow what had happened in those 2 years from last Sunday's sermon to this Sunday's sermon. It's not a week that's passed, it's 2 and a bit years that's passed. And Ezra tells us that in the first year there'd been great joy, there'd been great enthusiasm amongst the returnees. They'd gone back to their fire-blackened ruins of Jerusalem, and first of all they'd rebuilt the altar. Then they got to work on the foundations of the temple, and they'd sung for joy, for he is good, they'd said, and his steadfast love endures forever. God is still with us, they were saying. And then some of the older people started to discourage them, because they looked at what was being built and they said, this is nothing compared to what it used to be like. This is hopeless compared to what it was like before. And I think we can forget just how faith-sapping it can be to simply hark on about how much better it was in the past and how small and futile it all looks in the present. One thing Dan always tells me is that the kingdom of God is never going backwards. And it isn't. It's always reaching forwards, and we shouldn't. Well, yeah, we can learn from the past, but don't live in the past. And don't decry the day of small things, because God can do amazing things in the midst of our day. Be not faith sappers, but faith builders. But then, after the discouragements of the older people saying it's all rubbish, nothing like it used to be, then came the real opposition. First of all, the other inhabitants of the land, the Samaritans, people who'd been moved into Israel by the Babylonians, they offered a compromise. They said, oh, you're building a temple, are you? Marvellous, we'll join in. And we can all worship the same God or gods. We'll call him by different names, but we'll all have access in this lovely building that we'll build together to God. And inclusivity was the word of the day. And the Jews had rightly said, no, this is Yahweh's temple. We serve him as he commanded. And so the pressure became racked up. It became opposition and persecution. Ezra tells us that officials were bribed, petitions signed, letters sent, politicians won over. And then a law was passed back in the Medo-Persian court stopping the building of the temple. I think that's why Daniel's sad. You might say, well, does this really matter? It's just a building. It mattered to Daniel because he knew that the promises of God to send a king who would come to save not just Israel, but the whole world were somehow wrapped up in his nation. And it would be Israel's king who would come to Jerusalem and do something there. And from Jerusalem, his kingdom would stretch out to the ends of the earth. Daniel had been telling kings that God was going to build a kingdom that would fill the earth and last forever. And yet at this point in time, it looked like he couldn't even build a house. That had been stopped. That's the news that's coming back to Daniel. God's honor's at stake. His promises are being challenged. His kingdom is threatened. So what can he do? He's an old man. There's so many things he can't do. But there's one great thing that he can. He can go to the very front line of the battle, which is not in Jerusalem or in Susa, the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. The front line of the battle is to go to heaven itself in prayer. And he prays. He doesn't dictate to God what God must do, but he will seek to understand. That's what the messenger talks about when he comes to Daniel. He'll seek to understand what God is doing. He'll ask God, how does this fit in with your plans and your purposes? What about your promises? What about your glory? What about your honor? And I think his fasting, his mourning, shows just how serious he is about this. Normal life can be put on hold because there's more important things at stake. And it's lovely that those who take God seriously, he takes seriously. And the prayers of an old man are now, as Daniel chapter 10 unfolds, shown to have devastating consequences. That is, devastating consequences for Satan's kingdom and glorious consequences for God's kingdom. Because secondly, in response to the prayers of an old man, comes a glorious man. Verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked. And behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, translucent. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and his legs were like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Who is this heavenly visitor who's come in response to Daniel's prayers? Some people think it was an angel of the highest rank. I think it was someone higher than that. I think what we're looking at here is an appearance in the Old Testament of the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, appearing to Daniel in majestic, overwhelming glory. The reason I'm so sure it's him is we have a very similar description in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, where John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice like the roar of many waters. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." The vision is so similar. And the effects are identical. Both John and Daniel collapse before this awesome majesty. Even people in Babylon, Daniel says, who are having a happy Sunday afternoon walk along the banks of the Tigris, sensed that there was something awesome here. They didn't see what Daniel saw, but they were aware of the presence of searing majesty and power, and they ran and fled and hid themselves. Daniel was left emptied of strength, his face drained. And at the sound of the word of the Son of God, he faints. I can remember hearing the celebrated atheist Stephen Fry being asked the question, "But Stephen, you know, you're very good at saying there is no God and you've made a career out of it now, but what if there was? What if you're wrong and you actually one day have to meet this God? What will you say?" And he said, "Well, I will do this. I will say, 'How dare you, God? How dare you do this and this and this? How dare you be God and let the world be like this?'" I think Daniel chapter 10 suggests that the outcome when Stephen Fry meets God will be slightly different. People are left speechless before the Son of God. Even Daniel was before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you know, there's something else about him in Daniel chapter 10. There's absolute greatness, and yet didn't you notice it? There is such gentleness. Verse 10, a hand touched me. Some people want to say that this is another hand. This is an angel who's now speaking, because it solves some problems later on in the chapter. Problems that I'm not sure God wants you to easily solve. And I don't think it is another hand. I think this is Jesus's hand that touches him, just as Jesus's hand in Revelation touched John. And it doesn't destroy him. And listen to his words. "O Daniel." He knows our names. And he says, "O Daniel, man greatly loved." I'm astonished by this. This all-powerful person knows our names and is able to say, "You are greatly loved." He cares about us. He picks us up. He makes us stand as we tremble before him. He says, "Fear not." And now he's telling Daniel that he actually heard his prayer right from the second that it was prayed. An old man praying in a godless city, heartbroken because of the state of the cause of God, had been heard in heaven, and he had come to help him. Well, that is some message. Thirdly, this Jesus just lets us see a little bit behind the scenes now. And he says, verse 13, "I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. Later he'll speak of having to return to fight against the prince of Persia, and then the prince of Greece. Now this is perplexing stuff. Who is the prince of Persia who withstands heaven's command for 3 weeks? Well, at the risk of sounding completely bonkers to you, I'm going to tell you the truth. And what I'm talking about, the most sane man in all history, the most reasonable, intelligent man in all history, which was Jesus Christ, he tells you about these things as well. But this prince of Persia and these other princes of Greece, they are demonic forces, fallen angels who sided with the devil against God, who in this world that now lay under the sway of the prince of this world. Does not that echo a little bit with you? What Jesus called Satan. They exercise influence and control in terrifying ways. In this instance, over the court of Persia. And we see the politics, don't we? We see the politicians. We see decisions being made on earth. In this instance, in Daniel 10, trying to thwart the progress of God's kingdom. What Daniel had not seen until now was the influences behind those earthly powers. It's what Paul is hammering home to us in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, look, put on the whole armour of God, please. Don't go out without it. Because you need to be able to withstand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, or the same word in Greek, princes, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are cosmic powers over this present darkness. Daniel had been praying, which incidentally is what Paul tells us to go on doing in Ephesians chapter 6 as we engage in this spiritual battle. And Daniel had been on the front line of the battle. He probably thought that his prayers hadn't been heard. I prayed 3 weeks ago. Nothing's happened. They've gone unanswered. And yet that prayer had been heard immediately. And it had set off a chain of events in heaven that resulted in this glorious Son of Man coming first of all to sort out the problem in the Persian court, and then to assure Daniel that the struggle goes on, but it will be victorious. I wonder how often we've prayed. Our hearts have been burdened about the kingdom of God, and we thought nothing had happened. Well, maybe one day you'll see that those prayers caused conflict and victory in realms that we scarcely knew existed. You go on praying. Don't give up. If a 85-year-old man could pray and be used in such a powerful way, well, not all of us are quite 85 yet. And even if you are, great example in Daniel. Go on praying, brothers and sisters, because God's using you in this battle. But you're bursting to ask, aren't you? How could these demonic forces have withstood the Son of God for 3 whole weeks? The battle would be easy for God. Why do you say that? I agree, God wins, but there is nothing to say that it's easy. In fact, the climax of this battle against the powers of darkness, to utterly defeat them and to save a people to himself, was the biggest conflict of eternity, the most difficult thing God ever had to do, and the most costly thing that God ever had to do. But you say, God, he can do anything. Is that true? He can't lie, can he? He can't deny himself. He can't be unjust. And I doubt very much that this struggle was a battle of might, but one of what was right, one of justice. Satan might be a deceiver and a liar when it comes to dealing with us because we're easily deceived, but Satan cannot deceive God. And so when he tries to stand against God and withstand God, he is going to try to use truth, isn't he? If he's got justice on his side, then he will withstand God by using God's word. And he could say to God, but these people have sinned. And you have said they must die. And they've sinned, therefore you cannot save them. That's why he's called the accuser of the brothers and the sisters in the Bible. You can be just, I've no doubt he was saying to God. You can be just if you want. You can destroy them and us and everything because that's fair. But you can't be just and merciful. Something's got to give. And it looks like it has to be your mercy, God. And here they are, they're building an altar again. And we all know, God, that sacrifices don't take away sins. This isn't working, is it, God? And if you want to be just and destroy them, God, that's fine, but then you won't be merciful, which you've said that you will be to those who trust you, and therefore you will deny yourself. And you will no longer be fit to be God. And there are all these people that you've been saving. You've wrestled them out of my kingdom and taken them to heaven. Look at them all. They're sinners. There's David there. He's an adulterer. The blood of beasts hasn't taken away his sin. There's Rahab. She was a prostitute. There's Nebuchadnezzar you've just snatched out of my kingdom. He was a despotic tyrant. They're all sinners. And you said you'd save them, yet your promise is made on a future payment. Can you understand that God is living off of credit at this point? And there is a very big tab being run up. Or Satan can say you're not being true to yourself. Destroy everything if you want and everyone and give up these people that you promised to save, but in the process you'll destroy yourself. I reckon these were the accusations that were going on between darkness and light at this point. How Jesus came through this and how Michael helped him, he doesn't tell us, but he did. But I think it was a struggle. And the fight wasn't over. He says he had to go back to fight against the Prince of Persia. And then he had to go back to fight against the Prince of Greece. And then I think the battle reached its most ferocious when he took on the prince of this world. Let me close by reminding you of that greatest battle. Because this glorious Son of Man had to come into this world, not just appearing as a man, but as a man, as our brother, the one that Daniel fell before as dead, became a baby who could be held in Mary's arms. The voice that was like a multitude was contracted to a newborn's cry. The eyes that were like fire closed in sleep. And as man, he'd come to engage in the greatest struggle of all. This is what just makes history make sense. I think Abraham Kuyper got one thing wrong in that quote that I gave you at the beginning of the service. Kuyper said that the wars in the heavenly places make all the wars on earth look like a mere game. Well, there was one war on this earth.
that eclipsed even the wars of heaven. And it was the battle that Jesus had come to fight. The forces of darkness knew that he was here. You notice that in the Bible, how when you get into the Gospels, there is also an eruption of demonic force against him. The princes move Herod's heart to try to destroy the infant Jesus. Satan, the prince of this world, went out into the wilderness to meet him, and for 40 days there was intense spiritual warfare, struggle. If Satan can get this man to fall, then God has lost everything. So he offers him compromise. You can have the kingdom without the cross. Just worship me. He gets him, tries to get him to cheat on the requirements of being man. Use your power to feed yourself because God's forgotten about you. You're hungry, aren't you? Turn these stones into bread. Do what they couldn't do if they were in your situation. And Jesus says, no, I trust my Father. And the battle goes on for 40 days and he's by himself. And then what happens at the end of the 40 days? Angels came. Daniel chapter 10, to stand alongside him, because he was all on his own in this battle against such darkness. As he went on in his ministry, the forces of evil were constantly pressing against him and encircling him and driving him, or trying to drive him back, but he was driving them back. He told a story, didn't he, about a strong man who was fully armed. He kept his goods, his palace, in peace. Who was the strong man? This is the sanest man who has ever lived, remember. Not me, Jesus, telling you this story. The strong man was Satan. The palace was a prison, this world. His goods were you, me. He was able to keep them in peace because he was able to accuse, and he had a broken law on his side. But Jesus spoke of a stronger man who overpowered the devil and plundered his kingdom. And I guess when he was saying that, everything in the heavenly realms was looking on to see how would he do it? How could he do it? And on a Palm Sunday, nearly 2,000 years ago, he rides in triumph into Jerusalem, and the multitudes hail him and worship him. And it looks like he's going to the throne. He is going to do something now. This is the moment. And he is going to do something, but not as they expected. Now the forces of evil really crowd in around him and try to stop him. Can you remember what he said in that Passion Week that we're now in? He said to his disciples, this is the hour of the power of darkness. It's what they've been waiting for. But he also said something to his disciples. Now is the hour when the prince of this world is going to be cast out decisively. The crowds were turned. Satan entered Judas's heart. Betrayal took place. In the garden, waiting for the mob to come, Jesus pleaded with his Father, if there was any other way, can you take it away? This is terrifying. It's crushing. It's killing my soul. But nevertheless, not what I will, what you will, Father. And what happened? When he was all on his own, nobody else was praying with him, when he was wrestling against all the forces of darkness, who came to strengthen him? An angel, just like Daniel chapter 10, and encouraged him to go on. The mob came in, they fell as dead men before him when he simply said, I am, I am. But he allowed them to recover. And securing the release of his disciples, he said, you can take me. And he was abused and mocked. He went into a trial. The voice that was like the sound of a multitude, when Daniel heard it, now fell silent before its accusers. The face that Daniel couldn't look at because it was so glorious became the face that we turned our faces away from because it was so marred and scarred. And this glorious only Son of God was crucified as a cursed criminal. And a cry went up from this earth into the darkness. My God, why have you crucified, why have you forsaken me? And I wonder, was that the moment when it dawned on Satan that the death of Jesus was actually spelling his own doom? There's a change, isn't there, around the cross, where they've all been saying, crucify him. And suddenly they start to say, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. But he won't come down from the cross. He won't save himself. He's here to save us. And the days of credit are over. God's paying the full account. No more credit. Full payment is being made through this perfect Son offering himself in a guilty people's place for their sin to his Father. And the cry goes up from the cross, it's finished. I've done it all. And those eyes that blazed like lightning closed in death. But it wasn't finished for Christ, and it wasn't finished for the kingdom, and it's not finished for the church. And a new day begins to dawn for us. But it's finished for Satan. As he rises from the dead, as the guarantee of a future resurrection, the cry goes up from heaven, the accuser of our brothers has been cast down. And then the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And for all who trust in him, there's full forgiveness and absolute safety and security. And we can say, as we'll be saying next Sunday, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean the struggle's yet over, but the war has been decisively won. Satan will still rage. He knows his time is short. Jesus is going to destroy him, but not yet. So the parable he told, didn't he, about the wheat and the tares? When it was like the angels were saying, now, can we go now, please, and destroy evil? And Jesus said, hang on a moment. The harvest is still growing. My people are still being gathered. And it's still a gospel day. There's still an opportunity for people to come and to hear my gospel and to trust me and come to me and follow me as greatly loved sons and daughters and put that spiritual armor on and join me in the victorious spiritual battle through their witness, their life, and their prayers. How do you respond? This Jesus is the one that history and eternity rests on. He's utterly glorious. He's amazingly gentle and gracious. He is cosmically invincible. He's totally faithful. You see him in the pages of Daniel 10. You follow his life through the Gospels. You see him in Revelation. He comes to you still today in the gospel. But those hands now bear scars. Scars that speak of victory for you. And they're still full of grace on top of grace. Do you have just a little tiny understanding of what he had to do to save you? It was a battle, wasn't it? Wasn't it? It was a battle that cost him everything. And he did it by himself, without our help, for people that he loved so much. So how do you respond? That this Jesus appears in Daniel chapter 10. Lots of people want to run away from him and hide. They still do. But others, as he reaches out to us, we want to come to him and say, you are my Lord and my God. You gave everything for me. And I want to give everything to you. My life, my future, my yesterdays, my todays, my forever, my soul into your hands. And what hands to put your life in.